prayer before we begin. 2 Thessalonians 3. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, your salvation plan. We thank you for your mercy and grace, and that you are so approachable. We thank you that it's not a difficult thing to go to you. We don't have to climb a mountain in some faraway country, and it's only in that spot that you can be found, but you're found everywhere. And we can go to you in prayer, and we do pray that you would have mercy on our children, have mercy on anyone who at this point is not truly saved. We pray that you would bless your word that we're going to read today to their hearts, if it is your will, and if they are one of your elect. And Father, we ask that you would help us to do your will, which is perfect, and to accomplish your purposes. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to read the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And I'll stop reading there. And I thought it'd be good for us to take a look at some of the verses in this passage. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty direct. As God is giving us these statements, and especially in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 3, where the Lord is saying, writing through the Apostle Paul, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." And notice that it's addressing the brethren, and the brethren would be language that's pointing to believers. Now, do other people other than true believers pray? Yes. But is God going to hear their prayers? Or really, what are they going to be praying for? Is it going to be for the sake of the gospel and praying that the word of the Lord might be glorified? No, they might pray, but their prayers won't be in that direction. They would probably be more selfish or self-centered, because if someone's not saved, that's really the interest of their heart. They care mostly about themselves and their own situation. But a child of God knows that he or she is here for a purpose, And that purpose is to get the gospel out to the world. That's the only reason that God has left us on the earth after he saved us. Because at the moment of salvation, he gave us a new resurrected soul, but he left us in our old body so we could fit in with the people all around us, all those that are not saved. There wouldn't be any difference, really, from a true child of God and a person out in the world. There, you can't tell them apart. And so we can continue to work and exist in this world, and yet we have a whole different focus, a whole different direction for our life, which is different than the people of the world, because we want to bring the gospel to them, the same gospel that saved us. We desire that they hear it, that they might become saved. And so the brethren are encouraged to pray. They're encouraged to pray. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. And so God is, in this verse, giving us direction. You know, prayer, we can pray for anything. God tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto him. And so we can pray about our troubles, we can pray about our fears, our money worries, we can pray about our jobs, we can pray about our families, anything and everything. But let's not forget that God also commands, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course. You know, God has determined, he has a prescribed way of sending out the word, sending out the gospel into the world. He uses his people. He uses believers. How beautiful are the feet of them that carry this message, the glad tidings, into the world. But you know what? The gospel goes out as we send forth the word, right? Is that the whole gospel? When we send out the word, if we hand out a tract, have we sent the whole gospel? If the gospel goes out over radio or internet or whatever means through the electronic medium, and the word is read and the word is taught, and is that the complete package of the gospel? No. No, it isn't. It isn't. The gospel always goes hand in hand or side by side with prayer. Always. And so if we're doing the one part and failing to do the other part, we haven't sent out the complete gospel. We haven't. I mean, it's good. Don't misunderstand it. It's excellent if people are taking their money and they're using the money to support the giving or the sending forth of the gospel to the world. That's good. That's in obedience to God's command. And we should be doing that as much as we're able, as much as lieth in us, as God has provided for us, whatever that we can do in that area, that's good. And it's also good if we go on a track trip, or if we're locally handing out tracts, if we're going into our neighborhood and standing on a street corner, that's in obedience to God's command. There's nothing wrong with that. That is a very good thing. But what we sometimes, I think, overlook is prayer. Prayer that has to accompany the sending forth of the gospel wherever it goes. Jesus ministered on the earth, and yet we read again and again, he went apart to pray. It always goes hand in hand with the word of God. For instance, remember, and there's a, you know, we have to look at this in a certain way, but if we go to Matthew 17 and verse 21, says, how be it, and this is the case of the man who had a lunatic who actually says his son was lunatic and the disciples could not cast out the devil, and then Jesus came and cast them out. And the disciples were wondering, well, why couldn't we cast them out? And in verse 21, Jesus explains, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And fasting. We know when someone would be healed in the Bible, that's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of whenever someone's physically healed, it's a picture of them being spiritually healed, as God saves a sinner's soul, the sin-sick soul. And here too, and so using this language, that this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. People have wondered about this down through the ages, and theologians, and of course today in the churches, many people take God's word on the face value, on the surface, and they think, well, we have to set aside a day where we don't eat. We have to set aside a time of fasting where we're just going to drink water and we're going to pray during that time, and this will be beneficial. This will be a blessing to others. Well, maybe through your prayer there can be some benefit, but through abstaining from food, there's not going to be any benefit. Nobody's going to be blessed in any way from that, because God has a spiritual meaning to the word fasting. If we go back to Isaiah 58, in Isaiah 58, and look at verse 6, it says, well, you can read the previous verses and the verses that follow, but in verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." The fast that God has chosen has to do with loosing the bands of wickedness, which only can happen through salvation, undoing the heavy burdens, which can only happen through salvation, letting the oppressed go free, which can only happen through salvation, and so on. It all has to do with ministering the word that will spiritually accomplish these things in the life of a sinner, where now they stand fast in a liberty that Christ has purchased for them. They have been made free indeed by the gospel. And that's the fast. Wherever we read about fasting in the Bible, that's the definition. This is the fast I have chosen. This is how we have to understand it. So now it makes better sense with this boy who was lunatic and the disciples couldn't cast them out, but Christ cast out the devil, making the boy well. And yet it's all a picture of salvation, and salvation comes through prayer and fasting together. Not just prayer, not just fasting, but together, through prayer and fasting. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in I'll begin reading in verse 3. It says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other." That means don't go apart. "Except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." You see, the only allowance that God gives for a husband to separate from his wife for any length of time is to give themselves to prayer and fasting. And a good way of looking at that is, the question can come up, is it right for a man to leave his family with children to go to South America on a track trip for 2 weeks? Is it correct? Is it allowable? Yes. Yes. God says you can defraud one another. You can part from one another for a time. You have to make sure it's not too long. I remember knowing a man from Kenya who came over here for school, Bible school, for 3 years, and he left his family behind. That's too long a time. But for a period of time, you can part from one another to give yourselves to the sending out of the gospel, which is defined as fasting and prayer here in 1 Corinthians 7. So God does permit that. That is something that God allows in the marriage relationship, even though it's not a good idea to separate really for any other reason. For any other reason, the husband and wife should remain together and not separate. So this prayer accompanies fasting, or prayer accompanies the work of sending out the gospel to the world. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And look at verse 17. And it says, and take the helmet of salvation. This is the armor of God. We're breaking into the passage. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So you see, here's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Carry it with you, but what follows immediately after? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You have the word, you have prayer. They can't be separated, or, well, they can be. They can be, and we'll actually look at something later that does separate the word from prayer. But in order to expect the blessing of God upon ministry, and that is sharing his word to the world, they should go together. And verse 19 of Ephesians 6, and this is a continuing of that prayer. And for me, that is, pray for me, brethren, pray for me. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And that's the Apostle Paul. He had a task to do that God had given him, to bring the gospel to the nations around him, the Gentiles. And it was a tough job, wasn't it? I mean, when we read about everything he went through, the stonings and the whippings and the imprisonments and all the afflictions and the persecutions, well, what could help? What could the brethren do to help him? Yeah, they could provide some of his needs. But what was the greatest thing that he really needed? What was the most important thing that the Apostle Paul needed from the brethren? Prayer. Prayer. And that, I think, is what God is getting across to us, that God is saying to us, he's commanding us, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. You know, I'm as guilty probably as anyone here, if not more so, when it comes to not obeying this command to, the potential or the possibilities that we could obey God's command to pray for the work of the gospel. I mean, there's no lack of objectives that we can pray for. We can pray. We hear about track trips all the time. We can pray for them. Remember an individual on the trip. Pray for that the word of the Lord may have free course. Pray that that one person or two of God's elect in that city will be brought into the path of the track as a missionary is walking down the street. And it happens all the time. And a lot of times we think, well, God's going to do it anyway. But remember, God has established a methodology, one of which is the word has to get there. We have to take the time. Some people have to take the time. Others maybe provide the funds. The word has to first get there. And yet we think, well, God will work it out. Well, yeah, God did work it out. But the people had to be moved to get there. They had to be put into place. The second part is that then God's people have to pray. And missionaries on the trip, I'm sure, are praying. And God's people do pray. I know that. And because God will make it so. But perhaps we have to pray with more focus. Perhaps we have to pray with a more direct goal in mind, which is that God's people become saved, that God's word be blessed and glorified, that through the sending out of His word. And so God here is joining prayer with the word. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. And I'll read the first four verses, where it says in verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." And again, it's just giving us more information that we should pray for an open door. Pray for a door of utterance, an open door. And we can pray for our neighbors. We can pray for our family, that the Lord might open up a door of utterance, give us an opportunity to share His word. But also specifically, we can pray that the door of utterance go forth in a larger scale to that great multitude that's out there that God is going to save, and we can be partakers. We can enter in sharing the ministry of the gospel through prayer. Now, some people physically they can't handle the physical work that's necessary in going on a track trip or standing up. Maybe they have bad legs, bad knees, bad back. Some people also can't handle the financial burden or responsibility of sending forth the gospel to much of a degree. They can help out a little bit, but I don't think there's one person, one believer that can't pray. Even children can pray. Isn't that true? Can everybody pray? You don't even have to talk. If somebody has a problem where they can't speak, you can think prayers in your mind. Anyone can pray at any time, in any place. Every one of us can pray. And so that is not a little thing. It's not a little thing, because God has determined that it must go with the word. And so maybe there's a shut-in somewhere, or maybe there's someone who's discouraged because they can't think how they can be a part of this wonderful climax to God's whole salvation plan. Throughout the many generations, the thousands of years, it's coming down to the final end, the very last days, and oh, I would love to go on a trip, but I can't. I would love to give thousands, but I don't have the money. Well, God has something that you can do. God has something that anybody can do. Pray. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. And that is God's encouragement, I think, to us today. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings 8, and I'll start reading in verse 30. And this is Solomon's prayer. And he is praying in 1 Kings 8, verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel. Now, Solomon's the type of Christ. So we would expect God to hearken to him, picturing the Lord Jesus, but also to the servants of thy people Israel, which is language pointing to true believers, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. You see? Where's the word? Where's the word in view here? It's prayer. It's prayer. But of course the word has to be there also. Nobody's going to be saved apart from the word. It's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But nobody's going to be saved apart from prayer. You can have the word, but without prayer, will it have any effect? Well, I mean, if nobody prays, if the Lord Jesus prays, then somebody will be saved. But God has developed a salvation plan that is twofold, or has two prongs, two spearheads, however you want to look at it. The word goes forth and prayer goes along. It accompanies it. It is hand in hand. In verse 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them that the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. See, God is really encouraging us. Pray, pray, pray. And it's through prayer and the ministry of the word that people can have forgiveness of sins, that they can experience God's salvation, and he can bestow his grace upon them. And, you know, I said there's one place where there's one example that God gives where they have the word, but no prayer. Remember, in the book of Jeremiah, God says regarding the Jews, the people of Judah, and we know they're a picture of the churches of our day during the Great Tribulation, pray not for these people. Pray not for these people. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. That is about the most terrible statement you could read in the Bible. Pray not. We're supposed to pray for everyone. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who despitefully use us. We pray for friends, family, you name it. We pray for them. But in Jeremiah 7, look at verse, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Solomon's prayer was, hear thou from heaven and forgive. If God doesn't hear prayer, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so God is telling us in Judah of that day, that as a corporate entity, as the outward representation of the kingdom of God upon earth, don't pray for them. Won't do any good. There's not going to be any salvation. And we know the book of Jeremiah spiritually is pointing to the churches of our day, this time of great tribulation. Pray not thou for this people. Don't pray for the work of the church. Remember when prayer and fasting has to do with sending forth the gospel. Don't pray for the sending out of the gospel of the churches. It's not going to have any effect. It's not going to save a soul, not one, anywhere, in any place, because I won't hear. But they still have the Bible. They still have the Bible in the churches. Some of them have the faithful King James Version even. And yet, they don't have the prayer of Christ. And because Christ is not praying for them and he commands his people, do not pray for them, it's terrible. It's terrible. No one in the churches today is being saved because there is not prayer and fasting. They only have the gospel, and they're working hard at it, preaching the gospel, whatever gospel it is that they have. And it could be close to the true gospel, but there's no blessing. There's no forgiveness of sins in any way because there's no accompanying prayer of the Lord Jesus. But, you know, that's the bad news. That's the bad news. But what's the good news? During this time of great tribulation, the bad news is there's hundreds of millions of people in churches and there's no salvation taking place. The good news is that God intends to save a great multitude out there in the world, out there outside of the corporate church. And you know, in addition to that, we've been recently learning that God, amongst that great multitude, or a large part of that great multitude, will be many Muslims. There's going to be many Muslims. If we go to Genesis 16, and this is the account of when Hagar ran away after Sarai had dealt hardly with her, and that word hardly means afflicted, and it says in Genesis 16 and verse 10, and the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah has heard thy affliction. And Ishmael, the name means, what does the name Ishmael mean? God shall hear. Let me double check that with my note. God will hear. What is shall? Yes, same thing. God will hear. God will hear. And God says, that's the reason you'll call him Ishmael, because I'll hear from heaven. That was Solomon's prayer. Hear thou from heaven and forgive. Hear thou from heaven and forgive. And we know there's other information in Isaiah and other places that God is going to gather the sons of Ishmael, who will be, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. They're going to be numerous as part of this great multitude, because God is going to hear the prayer of His people. The prayer of the Lord Jesus, of course, but also His people who are going to be praying. And praying that God open up a door of utterance. And that God send forth His word gloriously and God be glorified. You know, we have these discussions with the Muslims, and here's a wonderful opportunity to put it into practice. Let's pray, brethren. Let's pray. There's going to be about 1,000 Muslims this afternoon gathered into a room, and they set the perimeters. They set the boundaries. We can only use the Bible. That's a hardship, isn't it? We can only use the Bible. We can't go to the Quran. We can't use any outside source, only the Bible. And every verse that is brought up, they post it into the text and they translate it into at least a half dozen languages accurately. They're encouraged to accurately translate everything that's being said. And so there's a wonderful opportunity for us to pray. To pray. And Lord, you said you'll call his name Ishmael, that you will hear. And let's see if any of these people are some of God's elect, that if they are some of God's chosen ones. Okay, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. And the word course is only translated here as course. It's normally translated as run. Run, like, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? That's this word. That the word of the Lord may run. And that reminds us of Psalm 147. 147, and in verse 15, he sendeth forth his commandments upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. And that is the word of God. In days of old, how would God's word run swiftly? Well, people had to pack their bags and take ship and they had to go to other nations and basically give up their whole lives to bring the word. But today, God has opened up the electronic medium, and instantaneously, in a matter of moments, God's word goes out to the whole world and covers the earth. It basically does cover the earth, and so God now has multiplied the possibilities of salvation 10,000-fold or even more than that, where before there had to be an individual believer in that city with the word come in contact with another individual. Now believers can be far away. There doesn't even have to be too many of them. And the word can go out, and somebody can have a radio, shortwave radio, computer. Somebody could whatever gadgets they have today, and God can reach them. God can reach them and accomplish His purposes. And by the way, I think I've referred to that a few times. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and this goes along with the idea that the word of the Lord has free course. In Isaiah 55 and verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. And that word void means empty. It's the word empty. It's remember in Exodus when God says three times in a year, all the males of Israel will appear before me, and they will not appear before me empty. You have to have, because those three times, the Passover and Pentecost and the harvest, the Feast of Harvest or Tabernacles, all have to do with bringing forth fruit. Bringing forth fruit. And spiritually, fruit points to individuals that God saves. And so you can't appear before God empty when it's the time to fulfill one of those harvests. And so on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And now here we are in the final feast, this feast of ingathering that comes at the end of the year. And don't appear before me empty. My word doesn't return void. And let me keep reading. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. See, God's word is going to prosper. It is a prosperity gospel after all. It is a prosperity gospel, only not in the way that many think. Not that I prosper or you prosper. We're not going to have big houses and fancy cars. Well, some do. Some do. Ministers, they do. And they are prospering financially, but they're not prospering in the least bit spiritually. They're indicating they're under the wrath of God, and there's no true prosperity in that. But the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Bible, will get the job done and will not be void. It will not be empty. It will prosper. It's guaranteed. It's definite. It's absolute. There's no question about it. God's word will prosper. Not in the church. There's no blessing upon the word in the church. But out in the world, God will hear the prayer of his people. God will save his elect people. Well, I had a bunch more. But why don't we stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for prayer. And Father, we thank you for your word. It's a wonderful thing that we have Bibles and we can read them. And yet it's equally as wonderful that we can pray to you, that we have access, that we can boldly come unto the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need, that we can cast our cares upon you and our burdens and be anxious for nothing. And yet, Father, we would do well, I think, many of us who always have anxieties, we always have troubles, we always have burdens, to not forget them, but do as you say, cast them upon you. And so we ask that you would help us to pray that we can give these things to you that can free us up to pray more for the word of the Lord going forth, to pray more for this gospel that is going out into the world, that souls might be saved. And Father, we don't have to have prayer meetings. We don't need to get together and encourage each other in that way. Your word will encourage us. You will encourage us. You will put it upon our hearts to pray. And we know you have already, but we pray that you would help us. Help us to be obedient in this area. Father, we pray for the rest of this day. We ask for your blessing upon everything that we do. May it be faithful and in accordance with your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We'll have some questions. And if anybody has any questions, and then we'll maybe close with a hymn after that. Okay. All right. If anybody has anything about what was just said, if you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, or about anything else, you're welcome to raise your hand, and especially if you're on Pal Talk, you can also participate by raising your hand and take the mic if possible, or you can type it out. Gloria.
Christ is praying for the believers. He says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them. He's talking about praying for his children. My question is this indicative of the fact that he prays continuously for the elect as they as they walk through the earth, as they live their life out on earth? Is this, I mean, I'm confused about that, when he says, I pray not, you know, he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for his children. But is this indicative of the fact that Christ is praying continuously for his children as they walk through the earth doing his will? I'm confused about that. I mean, because you were talking about prayer and I missed part of it because I came late.
Okay. All right, let's read the verse in John 17. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so the biggest part that we have to keep in mind is that without prayer, there's no salvation. And actually, our prayer, and that's a good point that you brought it up, our prayer, in order to be heard by God, would have to accompany the will of God. So we can pray, and we can pray, Lord, save my father, and pray and pray and pray. And yet, if Christ hasn't prayed for him, and yet the only ones Christ prays for are his elect, then our father or your father would not be saved. And so that's the number one thing, that Jesus prays only for his people. And that prayer is heard. Now, when we pray, we don't know who are his people. So we pray for everyone. And we continue to pray as God puts something on our heart. We keep praying that they might be saved. And we leave who the elect are in God's hands. Now, does Christ pray continually? He is the high priest. He has offered himself on behalf of his people. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and it does say that he makes intercession for us. So I don't know what exactly that means, but we do know that that Christ is praying for his people. Yes, Sal. That's maybe the verse I had in mind. Hebrews 7:25. Yeah, that's a good verse. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So it is indicating that, of course, the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus, and he is interceding on the behalf of his people, again and again. I don't know if it's, how that works out. Okay. Yes, son.
Mm-hmm. And when they mentioned that we would be on a sea of glass, but it also mentions that sea of glass is mingled with fire. What does that fire represent?
Well, see, this is a passage that I've done a series of Bible studies on, and I have been wrong. So I'm listening to Mr. Camping right now, and then I hope to check it out, and I'll, Lord willing, be able to have an answer someday. Okay. Yes, Gary.
With the Muslims, I think it's great that if anyone hears about God's salvation directly for any particular people, that should be great.
So Paltoff, people can hear you.
We've been hearing a lot of teachings about the Muslim people and how specifically for that nation that God is working his salvation there, which is amazing. Do we have enough evidence to see that? Because the Bible is also a spiritual book, and also a physical.
What do you mean? Evidence
with the flocks of Kedar as Ishmael.
Right, that's our evidence. And also that Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 years old. And God makes a point of spelling that out. Same day Abraham was circumcised, Ishmael was circumcised. And circumcision in the Bible has everything to do as being a picture of salvation. And 13 points to 13,000 years of history, indicating after 13,000 years, and not during the first part, we know, but during this period of the latter part of the Great Tribulation, that Ishmael will be circumcised, that is, the sons of Ishmael will be brought in and God will save them. So putting that together with the Isaiah 60 passage, and let me turn here and I'll read that. In Isaiah 60, it says in verse 7, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Now this whole passage, the whole context, has language we're familiar with from other places in the Bible. And I mean, it doesn't come right out and say, I will save all Muslim people after 13,000 years of history. But when we put the pieces together, we can gather that that's what God is teaching.
Two more questions, basically. I guess the Egyptians coming out of Egypt, do they have any special privilege, like the strangers that came along with the Israelites when certain
mixed multitude?
Yeah, not to mention the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopians are kind of used as well with salvation. Or do we need more information in order to say God is using specific nations, or is he just saying in a general picture?
Well, as far as the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, as that was a picture, that deliverance was a picture of salvation, you know, the Red Sea is opening. It wasn't only the Jews that could follow Moses across the Red Sea, but God says there was a mixed multitude. And I think with that language, he's just letting us know that he had plans to bring in the Gentiles as well. And so all Israel will be saved, as there's Jews and Gentiles amongst those that God intends to save. And once the last of his elect are saved, then he's completed his overall plan. Okay. Yes, Howard.
I wonder whether or not it's correct to say the Muslim people.
I don't know.
I hear that Harold Camping does this also. As I understand it, the Muslims is a name of a religious sect
Okay. That
is worldwide, that was started by Muhammad at 700 years after Christ or so. I'm not a history major, so I'm not sure about all that.
Well, we'll get along well then.
Now, what I understand also from the Bible is that Abraham was the father of Ishmael by Hagar, an Egyptian.
Mm-hmm.
And he also had a son by Keturah, who was his wife after Sarah died. And I think she came from Midian, or at least Midian was one of those children. That's right. That's what it is. Now, the Egyptians had a language, but that language was obliterated by the Muslim hordes under the Ottoman Empire. And they have no native language, and Arabic is the language that was imposed by the Ottomans. And the Muslim...
You know, you're showing you do know some history.
And anyway, I think it'd be more correct, or I think it would be more correct to call them Arab peoples. The Arab peoples are those who speak Arabic, just like the English peoples are the ones who speak English. And as I understand, the largest country of Arabic-speaking people is Indonesia, which is over in the Far East.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, I haven't really checked too deeply into that as far as the use of Muslim versus Arab-speaking people, but it's a good point. I'll take a look at that. Okay, Lester.
Yes, I was wondering about, we were speaking on the subject about prayer. I was wondering, like, you know, can prayer change a Muslim's life much as well as a Jewish person's life, you know?
Oh, yeah. Well, first of all, and I'm glad this came up, that a person we're praying for, no matter who they are, in order for God to save, they have to be one of his elect. So we're praying when the gospel goes out via family radio. We don't have any faces, really. We don't have any particular individuals in mind. We're praying that God's word find one of his elect.
Yeah.
And it could be a Jew. It could be an Arab. It could be a person from any nation, any race, any age, any sex. It doesn't matter. God's no respecter of persons. But we don't care. We just want God to save his people. And that's what we're praying. You know, we never want to pray, well, God save all this particular people. And no, we just pray that he saves anyone who he determines this he will save.
You know, my next question is prayer more like a constantly thing? When you pray constantly,
God encourages to do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, pray without ceasing. And so, you know, the Lord will work that out in the lives of his people. But we can know from that there's never a wrong time. It's never just in the morning. It's never just in the evening. But any time, any place, we can pray.
Okay, my third question is, if you want to pray for world peace, God can probably would pray for peace.
That's a good question, Lester, because God does tell us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Remember that song? I think it's on a billboard on 95. You ever notice that? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And some people think that, well, we'll pray for the nation of Israel. But actually, the Jerusalem in view, again, are the spiritual Jews that God will save. And they're out there in the world. And so we just pray that God's word find them and accomplish the purpose that God sent us forth to do. Okay? Why don't we stop here and then we'll have a hymn.
All right, we'll end with a final hymn, number 533.